legalism. It gives the appearance outwardly of maturity, but Paul's going to show in this chapter, as he kind of touched on a little bit in the last chapter, that really what it does, instead of taking you forward, it takes you backwards into childishness and like a childhood experience. And he's been using many arguments. He started, of course, with his personal argument about how he was saved and how they were saved by hearing the Word of God. He talked about the pattern in the Old Testament, looking at Abraham. And then he talked about just the principle of logical thinking. Do you really think this is the way God wanted to work? He used a mediator before. Now he's directly coming to you in the person of his son. Don't you think that's better? He's trying all types of ways to bring this across to the folks, that I don't want you to fall back in this trap of legalism, which many people fall into. In this chapter, he's going to use three more arguments. He's going to use what's known as a dispensational argument. The fact that God, over the course of time, has dispensed his dealings with men and changed in certain ways. And he's going to show that the dispensation of the law passed. And now we're in a dispensation where God is dispensing grace through his word and the Holy Spirit that he brings inside of you. Then he's going to use an emotional and a sentimental argument for a little while. And then he's finally going to use an allegorical argument where he's going to compare two things in an illustration. And he's just trying to bring across the reality that what we have is better than the law. What we have is something better than can be measured on the outside. We're trying to change the heart. We're trying to change the inside. We're trying to change the spirit. So, he had talked about in the last chapter how we became the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, back in the 26th verse. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. And once you have put on Christ, it's no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or male or female or anything before, it's something new. God's doing a new work with you. You're now a Christian. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you. Now he begins this chapter, verse 1, and he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." He said, let me explain something to you. Let's look around us in where we live now. And at the time, they lived under the auspices of the Roman Empire. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were different classes, but there was a ruling class, and they were wealthy, and they were senators, and they were kings and emperors. And when they had a little child, that child was going to inherit position from them. And yet he reminds them, he says, an heir, verse 1, as long as he is a child, he differeth nothing from a servant. What happens when the little child is 3 or 4 years old, even though he's the king's son, he still needs to be told what to do. And so what they would do is they would have people whose job it was to take care of the child. They would have a certain, let's say, women to wash the child, whatever, take care of and dress the child. They would have other men to teach the child and instruct the child and guide the child and direct the child, because the emperor was busy on the throne taking care of the kingdom. So he had these surrogates taking care of the child. And here's this child. He's going to inherit the throne one day. He's going to inherit the position of senator, and yet he's treated just like a servant. People are telling him what to do. Go there, do this, listen to this, sit down, be quiet. No, you can't play right. Yes? No different than a servant. And so Paul is saying, look, he's under tutors, he's under governors, verse time, until the time appointed of the father. They would raise, it was a good time, actually. I wish there was more instruction like that nowadays, but there isn't much instruction to children nowadays. But back then they had people that instructed children, and even someone who was going to be a senator or an emperor was instructed from the time he was little. He was trained up in the law, he was trained up in the ways of society, he was trained up in behavior, and then finally when the time was right and the father said, he's no longer under you, now he's ready to begin to be with me. And he spends time with the father. So he just wants you to understand, this is the way things work. Now, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now he's going back. Now remember, Galatia was a place where there were many, many Jews. And those churches were rich with Jews. Okay, it was more of a Jewish church than a Gentile church. But there were Gentiles there too. And he's just looking, he's saying, folks, you know, when we Jews were children, when Israel was young, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements he's talking about is the law. The law, he'll call it later, beggarly elements in verse 9. They're weak and they're beggarly. The law is weak spiritually. The law is beggarly because you're always asking, forgive me. Forgive me. I just broke number 8. I just broke number 7. I just broke number 10. Forgive me. It's a very beggarly type of a system to be under. And it's a weak system because the law can't empower the strength to make you free. I think he uses, go to Hebrews chapter 9, a couple books to the right. The elements of the world when we were children. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then, of course, go to the last chapter, last verse, or 8:13. He saith a new covenant. God's going to make a new covenant. He hath made the first old. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Telling the Hebrews, God's done with the law. Why? Verse 1 in the 9th chapter. Because then, back then, verily, truly, the first covenant, not the new one, the first one, the childlike one, the law one, it had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He talks about the elements of the world. They were given a tabernacle. It was physical. They were given articles of furniture, an altar over here, a lamp over here, a prayer incense holder over there. All these things that were visible, that could be seen, they were worldly, just like this pulpit. Okay, that's the way the elements of the world had to be, because they were ministering in the world. Paul's trying to teach them, you know, now we have a heavenly sanctuary. This is a new relationship. It's not a worldly one. But back then, we were children. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. We had to do everything God told us to do. That's what we had to do. It was all a shadow. It was a type. Back to Galatians 4. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God wants to move us up from childhood to sonship. And there's a difference. A child is a child, but a son is older, and a son now walks, and a son can stand. And this is the time appointed of the Father, where he can now bring him into the court and say, this is my son. And God wants to adopt us up to that relationship. Now, let's go back and look at verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, he's going to tell us when and who and how and why Jesus Christ came in these verses. When did he come? When the fullness of time was come. When might that be? We were looking at Hebrews before, in the 9th chapter, verse 26. Hebrews 9:26. Again, he's speaking about Christ. He's talking in the 24th verse, for Christ is not entered into a holy place made with hands. He didn't go into that tabernacle with the beggarly worldly elements. They're just figures of the true. Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest had to go every year into that thing. Jesus went once into heaven and he said. Now here it is, verse 26. For then, if he had to do it every year, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world? But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But the world hasn't ended. Okay, he's not looking at it like the world we live in. He's talking about the worldly covenant, like he said back there, a worldly sanctuary. Verse 1 in Hebrews 9. That world of that form of religion is done. God's finished with it. It served its purpose. The purpose was to show people this is how Christ is going to come. And when the Christ comes, he'll be the Lamb of God. He'll be the final sacrifice. He'll do it once. He'll take away all sin. And that'll be the one that I accept, because the blood of bulls and goats can only do so much, but the blood of my son will cleanse everyone from all sin. And so that worldly sanctuary system is over. That's the end of the worldly sanctuary system. No more worldly sanctuary. You come here, we don't do sacrifices. I don't have incense and shake it around on you. We don't carry candelabras around or light candles. We don't do any of that stuff. That's all done. That was Jewish. That was for a picture. Now Christ has come. So this is what he's trying to explain. The fullness of time. When God thought it was ready, now is the time to send my son. How long did God wait? Well, a long time from the time of Adam. He waited 4,000 years. That's a long time to wait. Would you like to wait 4,000 years for something? Would you like to wait 4 years for something? Yeah, there you go. I have microwaves. We don't even like waiting 4 minutes, like she said. Yes, we're funny that way. But it was 4,000 years, the fullness of time. What did he do? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Who is he? He is the Son of God. That's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in John chapter 16, he told those men in the upper room when they were together, in John 16 and verse 28, God sent forth his Son. Verse 28, I, Jesus speaking, words are read, came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Now, of course, it was the Last Supper, so he says, and again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And he's getting ready to finish his ministry. The next day he'll hang on the cross, and then 40 days later he'll arise up to heaven, and that will be the finish of that earthly ministry. But he came from God. So when the fullness of time was come, God didn't just send forth the books of the New Testament and said, here, read these, folks, and work it out. He could have. I probably would have. Would you have jumped out of heaven and been killed? I wouldn't have done that. I said, I'll send them a manual. Let them figure it out. It's not my problem. It's theirs. But God sent forth his son. And he'll tell you why, to redeem them. But the first part he wants you to know is the Son of God. So who is Jesus? He's God's Son. He's his only begotten Son. He is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God. So I'd like to know who God is. His name is Jesus. Let me introduce you to him. That's his name. Well, I believe Jesus was a good man. I don't believe he was God. Well, I don't know what Jesus you're believing in. Because the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God, is God manifest in the flesh. And he's the only one. And that's the... He's made of a woman also. Not only is the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. He's fully God and he's fully man. A unique thing. Great is the mystery of godliness. I don't understand it. Well, it's great. I don't understand it either. My mind has trouble processing great things. I can believe them if God says it, but I don't fully understand it. But it was the first promise in the Bible that he'd be made of a woman. The first promise of the coming of Jesus Christ is in Genesis chapter 3, and it's in verse 15. The theologians call that the proto-evangel. Evangel is good news. Proto is first. The first good news in the Bible. You know, and somebody might think God created the heaven and the earth. That's good news. It is kind of good. God made the sun, moon, and the stars. That's good. You know, God made us in his image. That's good. You read the second chapter, the man and the woman are together. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's good. You read the beginning of the third chapter, they all fell. That's not so good. Now we need some real good news to fix things. Verse 15. Genesis 3:15. I, God, will put enmity, hatred, between thee, talking to the serpent, and the woman. Between thy seed, that's the serpent's, and her seed, there it is, made of a woman. That there was going to be a male seed to come from a woman. And it, that's her seed, shall bruise thy head. And that's his job. He's getting ready to bruise the serpent's head. The prince of this world shall be cast out, as he said, and got ready to go to the cross. So God sent forth his son. He's the son of God, made of a woman. He's the son of man. And one other particular, he's made under the law. Why? Well, because the law was a curse for all of us, and Christ wants to redeem us from that curse. And God sent him forth, so we saw when, fullness of time, who? Well, the Son of God. How? Well, came of a woman, making him also the Son of Man. Why? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, to redeem is to buy back. And in Rome at that time, Paul knows that these folks understand, in that particular empire, there were somewhere between 40 to 50, maybe even 60 million of the servant bond class of people who you literally could sell on the open market as slaves. And so they bring this guy to the slave market, and he's up there, and people would bid on him. And you, which I like that slave, he seems to be in good shape, he seems to be able to, he knows how to do housework and everything, he'd be good around my house, I think I'd buy him. And they would go and they would negotiate a price, and then you would buy that one, you would redeem him, you would buy him out of the slave market into your home. Now you had two choices when you bought that guy. You could bring him home as a servant, or you could let him go free. You really could. You could let the guy go free. Say, I like that guy, and you don't have to be my servant. You don't have to be anybody's servant. I just bought your freedom. I've redeemed you. You're free in the Roman Empire. And that was legitimate. One of the centurions talked to Paul about it, how his freedom was bought. It was redeemed. He was now a free man. And Christ came to buy us back from the wages of our sin that held us up in the slave market. Because every time we sin against God, we owe God. And we owe him more and more. And we owe him a spiritual debt that we cannot pay. And the only one that could redeem us was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he did that so we could be purchased out of the bondage of the law. And we could be set free. That we might also, in addition to be set free, receive the adoption of sons. And now what he wants to do is bring us in to his household and say to everybody, here's my son. Here's one of my sons. Now, how are you going to equip us if we're adopted? By the way, that adoption is a wonderful thing. I love the 8th chapter of Romans. That's a real great chapter. If you like comfort and you like to be encouraged, the 8th chapter of Romans is great. And go back to Romans for a moment, a few books backwards in your Bible, and Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And in that chapter, he'll tell us about the adoption in verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You know, the thing about when you're under the law, you're always afraid you're going to break the law. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know I can't keep it. But I haven't received that anymore. I'm out of that slave market. They can't buy me back. What have I received? Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, which means Father. It's like their word for daddy. Abba. Father. Same chapter, verse 23, Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves also groan with ourselves. We've got the spirit, the adoption of our spirit. Now we're waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. We got part one of the transaction. The next part of the transaction, we're going to get a glorified body. But even before we get the body, back there in verse 15, we have that spirit inside of us that lets us know you're a child of God. How do you know you're born again? If you're born again, you know you've been born again. If you don't know it, then, you know, you want to get back on your knees and get back with that book and make sure that thing is real. But I know that I know that I know I got born again in 1993. There's no doubt about it. I had someone questioning my salvation Friday night. I'm not even sure you're saved. I said, you may not be sure, but I know that I'm saved. Yeah. And I said, it doesn't matter what you think. I said, you honestly don't think I'm saved? Really? You've known me for 10 years and you don't think I'm saved? I was talking to some super saint. They're nuts. But you don't think I'm saved? I don't know. I said, well, I do know. I can assure you in 1993, I got the spirit of adoption. Abba, Father, I'm saved. Amen. And you ought to know it too if you've been saved, no matter what anybody tells you. People are strange. So what he's saying is, back where in Galatians, oh, let me show you how we were adopted. And this is important. The very book after Galatians is Ephesians. And in chapter 1 and in verse 5, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one, verse 5, that predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. God determined that this would be the manner which by he would have a son. If you want to be a son of God, a child of God, the only way you're going to is by being adopted by Jesus Christ. There's no other way to have relationship with God other than through the adoption process of Jesus Christ. God predestinated that thing a long time ago. He said, this is the method I'm going to use. He's not talking about the people. He's talking about the method. This is the only method I'm going to use for anyone to be a son of mine is if they're adopted by my son. And if my son doesn't adopt them and they don't have a relationship with my son, they don't have a relationship with me. That's why sometimes your heart will break for someone who believes they have a relationship with God, but they just can't see Jesus as for who he is, the one who in the fullness of time was sent forth by God himself, made of a woman, made under the law. Oh, he's just a man like everyone else. No. And the only way you're going to get to the Father is if you let Jesus adopt you. And other than that, you're never getting to God. You must come through Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way. So back to where you are in Galatians, that process of adoption was chosen by God a long, long time ago. And as far as I know, God doesn't change. He's not going to change his process. That's the way he does it. Now, Christ did come under the law to redeem all of us that were under the curse of the law, that we might receive that adoption. Verse 6, and because now ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again, that's one of the ways you know that you are saved. I mean, the lights go on. Amen. There is a change that's personally knowable and experienced. It happened to me. Amen. Anybody else? Amen. Well, that's good. Amen. Amen. And that's a work of God. You see, God wants to give you an assurance. God wants to give you a down payment. What he calls it in the one place. He seals you with the spirit of promise. Earnest. God's earnest about this. So let me show you I mean business. I'm going to give you a token. So you know that you know that you know that we've made a transaction for your soul. And my token is the Spirit coming in you. And it's an amazing feeling. My wife talks about it in her life too. I mean, at the time that happened to her, she had been married to this guy in the 70s. And this guy started disappearing and going to other cities for long periods of time. She didn't know what was going on. Oh, I'm busy. I'm working. I'm working in this city, you know. Come back and visit her once a month, twice a month, whatever. Be gone for long periods of time. Finally, one day comes back and says, I'm gone. Picks up his stuff. Takes the only car they have, drives away, and leaves her alone. Pretty much cleans out the bank account. That's it. Mm-hmm. Goodbye. Moves to another city. And there she is with a 4 or 5 year old kid, left alone. Doesn't know what to do. Has to move. Moved into this little flat in South Buffalo. Praise the Lord, there was somebody, you know. And there she is. And she starts watching television, and there's this show, The 700 Club, back in 1977, 78. And every day, this guy, Pat Robertson, would talk about the gospel and salvation. And she's drawn to it, and she's watching every day. She's watching. And every day he would invite, why don't you pray? And she wasn't sure, she didn't understand. But finally, after many, many times of watching, she did it. She prayed. Now, it was her habit to walk her child to school. I think he was in kindergarten at that time. And she would walk him 5 blocks down South Buffalo, down Seneca Street, and take him to the little school. And she used to walk down every day and see all the bars, and she was all depressed. The day after she prayed, she said, I walked down the street with my son, and all I could see was the blue sky and the birds, and everything was all different, and I was alive, and it was a complete change. That's the Spirit of God. Taking the exact same circumstances and just changing them around. Wow. Wow. She didn't see the bars anymore. She didn't see the, oh, can she, wow, look at God's creation, look at the trees. Her eyes were completely opened.
Amen.
You know when it happens. It's God making a personal transaction with you. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And you cry, Abba, Father. It's the greatest thing that can happen to a person. So he continues. He says, so wherefore, therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. What are you running around with the law? Why are you running around trying to keep the Ten Commandments? Why are you running around trying to get circumcised? That's what the servants said when they were little. You're now graduated. You're with God now. You're now His son. He's taking you into the court with Him. You have to run around and do that stuff anymore. You see, legalism is something you can see on the outside. Now, through the history of the church, there have been lots of movements that are legalistic. The first one had to do with Judaistic legalism. Okay, got to get circumcised again. Okay, we got to get back and we got to start observing the feasts all over again. Oh, we got to worship God on the Sabbath day. All those things. And then movements changed. How people will know you really sold out to God? You'll be a monk. And you'll go out and live alone from everyone. And that happens. And people are drawn to this because the prospect is, wow, it's going to make me a better Christian. Maybe outwardly, but not inwardly in the spirit. And God's trying to work on our spirit and our soul. He's not trying to work on the outward. He's trying to make an inward change. Your motive may be right, but the method is wrong. God's not using that method. He's using the method of feeding your spirit and growing your spirit and watering your spirit and letting it grow slowly like a tree grows. These externalisms of religiosity and legalism that can be measured outwardly by everybody, they're bewitching. You know, and so then the monks went off, and they were monks for a while. I heard a story about this monk. He joined this monastery, and one of the vows was you're not supposed to speak. You're only allowed to speak 2 words a year. So after the first year is up, he sits with the headmaster of the monk place, and his only 2 words were, bed hard. And it was hard. I mean, they were in a rough little place, anyways. Another year passes, and he says, food bad. Another year passes, and he says, room cold. Finally, another year passes, and he says, I quit. And the headmaster looks at him and said, I knew you've done nothing but complain since you got here. But then the monk movement started. Then this other movement started where, we're not just going to be monks sequestered away. We'll have a little community. And in this little community, we'll set up all the rules of Proverbs and Exodus, and we'll be like the Amish, and we'll be like this, and we won't have electricity, and we'll do everything to make us separate. And all these external things are the wrong motive. And now we have little camps and compounds of Baptist Christians that hang out with their families all the time. it's fine if you want to do it. But God's saying, look, I'm trying to work internally on you. Legalism is not really a step forward. It's a step backward into bondage again, whether it's Jewish legalism or Gentile Christian legalism. It puts you back like a child and moves you back under tutors and governors you don't need to be under. They're very easily measured. Look at how long's her hair. How long's that skirt? I wear a shirt and a tie. Yeah, I wear a shirt and a tie too. So what? I mean, I wear a shirt and a tie. Why do I wear a shirt and a tie? I don't know. I think it like this. When I used to work at my workplace and they would have an awards banquet once a year to reward the certain employees and give the plaques out, we all came dressed like this at the country club. When I was going to be interviewed for a really important position, I would dress like this. It would took me time. It's much easier just to throw on a t-shirt and walk to something. This takes time. You got to clean up. You got to comb your hair. You got to do this. You got to do all that. You're looking your best. And then I thought about it. If I do that for men, and here I'm coming to the house of God, this is the pillar and ground of truth. The Lord is here. I mean, yeah, I'm going to dress up for my Lord too.
Amen.
Just makes sense to me. But that's just the way my mind works. And people think differently. But I certainly don't look around and make any judgment. Not a problem. But this type of stuff works. This stuff that you can measure externally. And then make you feel proud. And pride is not what God wants. God wants a meek spirit, a humble spirit. A gentle spirit. That's what he's trying to work on. It's a step backwards. So he's saying, how be it? Why is this happening? Well, wherefore? You're no more a servant, you're a son. If you're a son, verse 7, you're an heir of God through Christ. My Father is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I want to see this spirit grow. Ask him a question, verse 8. Howbeit then, back when you knew not God, and there was a time before we knew God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But we certainly did. I don't know what it was, your first attraction or your first order of business before you got saved. I had a few in my life. I mean, one was the job itself. That was very important to me. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you. You ever get a phone call from work and they need you? Or you ever been at work and they want you to stay over? And you don't want to stay over. Why do you stay? You're afraid. Bondage. That God is going to fire me. Your God's not going to fire you. You're his child. But we used to do all that stuff before. Those are the things we did. It says in verse 9, but now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, why how turn ye again to these weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? What type of thing is that? You observe days and months and times and years, holy days of obligation, special feasts. Once you have a relationship with God, you have a relationship with God every day of the week. Every day is a day to give thanks. Every day is a day to praise. Every day is a day to read a little bit more about him. Every day is a day to pray to him and talk to him. Every day.
Amen.
That's religiosity. That's the beggarly elements of before. Verse 9 is one of the great verses in the Bible. It really is. I was watching this movie years ago. Funny movie, comedy movie, Bill Murray, Ghostbusters. And just a lot of fun, laugh, ha ha, hee hoo. Anyways, and I saw it before I was saved. But after I was saved, it was on one day as a repeat. I kind of had it on the background. And at one point, the two guys are driving in the car, and they're completely confused by everything happening in the city. And the one guy turns to the other and says, do you believe in God? They were really frightened. They didn't know what was going on. Do you believe in God? I mean, when things go crazy, folks are going to be asking that question. And I thought at the time, I said, that's the wrong question. The question isn't, do you believe in God? The question is, do you know God?
Amen.
But then I read this verse.
Amen.
And look at this verse. Here's the key thing. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known of God,
Amen.
That's the key. It isn't, do you know God? Does God know you?
Amen.
There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. I mean, I know the president. I would actually be able to recognize him if he walked into the room. I would be able to recognize him if he got into a car and started. I could recognize the guy. He doesn't know me. If they were having an official ceremony at the White House, and the only people allowed to come were people he knew, I couldn't get in. I knock on the door all day. I know that guy. I can recognize. I tell you his name. I tell you the name of his wife, his kids. So he doesn't know you. Does God know you?
Amen.
There's the key thing.
Amen.
How do you know he'll know you? You see, maybe perhaps the president might deal with me this way. What if I invited him to my house first? And I sat down and I gave him a meal. I invited him first. Then when I went to his house, he'd say, oh, I remember you. You invited me into your house. I remember you. And that's how God is with us. Will you invite my son to come in your heart? We'll talk about that in the next service. See? And if you do that, then one day I assure you, God knows you, and when it's time for you to come to heaven, I remember you, you invited me in your house. You gave me a place to live. You only know God, you're known of God. Great verse. Well, now that we're known of God, why would we want to run back to all that goofy external stuff? We learned about him by faith. We learned about him through the Spirit. We invited him in through the Spirit. This was an all spiritual transaction. It's like the pilot announces to the passengers on the airplane, this legalism, it's a cul-de-sac. He says, for the last hour and a half, I want you to know the navigator and I have lost our compass and our maps. We've been flying around aimlessly. That's the bad news. The good news is we're making great time. That's legalism. You're making great time, but you're aimlessly flying around. What do you want to do that for? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, Paul says, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. When I came and I preached to you, I preached nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified and Him resurrected. I preached that He's demolished the entire system of the law because He's fulfilled it all. That He's going to bring light and life to all of you. That's all I preached. How did this happen? How did we get back to this stuff? We've moved on. What is it, one step forward and two back? What are we doing? It's now forward onto Jesus Christ. So he tries to use a dispensational argument to show them this legal thing, that was the end of the world of legalism. God ended the worldly sanctuary. It's done. We now got a new sanctuary. God's living inside of you.
Amen.
God knows you.
Amen.
Then he goes on, he makes a sentimental argument personally. Brethren, emotionally, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. I mean, I'm a person, I got saved. You're people, you got saved. Look what I do with my life, Paul says. I run around and preach the gospel to people. Run around and preach the gospel to people. I got you saved because I preach the gospel to you. Run around and preach the gospel to others, they'll get saved. That's the work of my ministry. Be as I am. Yeah. Ye have not injured me at all. And now here's what he's saying. Look, you may have run back into this legalistic thing. That's not going to injure me. It's going to injure you. You know, I'm going to continue to be wise and press on to preach. But if you want to fall back into that stuff, you're only going to hurt yourself. You're not going to hurt me. And it's a tragic thing when you see someone fall back into a legalistic trap. I've watched it happen a few times. And it's sad for me. I don't know how to rescue them. I've tried. I've not been very successful at that. But I'm not injured by it. I talked with one of them a few nights ago, you know. What are you doing? Same thing. Keep on teaching. Keep on preaching. Keep on going on radio. Keep the internet ministry going. Go to UB. Same old thing. Heaven is your me. Then he says, let me show you, brethren, just sentimentally. I mean, you know how through the infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to tell you later on in this particular chapter, verse 15. Where then is the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And all he's saying is, the wonder of the salvation experience is God will even work in a broken vessel.
Amen.
Paul was a broken vessel. Physically, he had an affliction. Most likely it was an affliction in his eye, because in the same book, in the 6th chapter, in the 11th verse, he explains how, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Very often Paul would have like a scribe write a book for him. He would speak it and the scribe would write it down. And it was very neat and orderly. This one Paul wrote, and it was not so neat and not so orderly. Large and different, because he had bad eyes. Now, I don't know if he had cataracts. I don't know what he had. Maybe he had been infected with some type of a virus. And sometimes you get these weeping infections and they're not pretty to look at and they're difficult to see through and you just can't write all that well. If you ever receive a letter from me or a card from me, you'll know what we're talking about. My wife was watching me write cards recently. She said, why do you use two hands? I said, I need two hands. My hands don't work all that well. I can't write. And it comes all messy. You'll see things scratched out on my letters, and I got to write the second time above. And you think, what's the matter with him? I just don't write well. Now, Paul's affliction afflicted him in the eye, and it affected his writing. You see the temptation that was in me, verse 14. It was in my flesh. You despised it not, nor rejected, you know, me because of this temptation, he's implying. I mean, and it's hard to look at maybe someone like that has a problem. I struggle sometimes with physical afflictions and looking at people. Sometimes it's difficult. But here's the thing. Those people understood it's not what Paul looks like. His body may be broken, but his spirit is whole. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, he's defining here. I told you, angels can also mean an appearance. And in the Old Testament, the angel of God, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, was Jesus Christ appearing.
Amen.
When God appeared in the Old Testament, it was Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Father. By the time I can think it was the Father, it was maybe in Ezekiel when they carried the Father down on the throne, that one look at the temple. But most of those personal appearances, that was Jesus Christ coming. An appearance of God is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate. They call him Theophanes. An epiphany is an appearance, and Theo is appearance of God, and the angel of God in the Old Testament was Christ Jesus. That's probably who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, was Jesus Christ. So, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Amen.
Anyways, he's trying, so he's teaching that, but he's also showing that you, God will take a broken vessel, and God will work inside a broken vessel. And under the legalistic standards, with the infection Paul had, he wasn't even allowed in the sanctuary. He wasn't allowed in the temple. You read in the book of Leviticus, you can't have a guy come in here with leprosy. You can't have a guy come in here with a crooked back. You can't have my guy come in here with a flat nose. There was all kinds of restrictions, God said. To be a priest of the Lord, you had to be fit and good in appearance. And so Paul says, I couldn't even make it under that system. And yet, God chose me to preach the gospel, which is greater.
Amen.
So what are you worried about all that external stuff for? God works internally.
Mm-hmm.
So he's trying to use an emotional, sentimental argument with them, showing you've personally seen it. Who brought the gospel to you? How did I do it in this broken body?
Mm-hmm.
You can be in a wheelchair. You can preach the gospel. You can be missing a limb. You can preach the gospel. You can be blind. You can preach the gospel. You can have cerebral palsy, you can preach the gospel. You could never minister at the temple with those afflictions. Those are weak, beggarly elements to, hey, this is much better we have now. Paul edified them through the dispensation. Now he's exhorting them. Come on, this is good stuff. Nothing should hold you back in this relationship. Verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Boy, have you experienced that? You got this friend for life. Then you get saved. Then the first thing you tell your friend is, I got saved. I'm now known of God because of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God lives in me. I cry, Abba, Father. It's the greatest thing ever happened. I was a sinner. You go through the whole plan of salvation. They don't want to talk to you anymore. Okay. All of a sudden, you're your enemy. Why? Because you told them the truth. They loved you when you told them lies.
Yeah.
People love ordinary conversation. Mm-hmm. People love gossip. People hearken to lies. Keeps the networks on. Keeps most of the newspapers working. But they're not big on truth. Nonetheless, it's what they need. And when you give truth to someone, you're being the best friend they could ever have. Because you're telling them the one way that they can be known of God. And there is no other way they can be known of God. And any weak, beggarly element of any religion, even the Jewish religion, which was given by God, will not bring a person's soul into redemption. So we're friends of people. And the best thing we do is we tell them the truth, even though they think we're their enemies. And he closes this section, and we'll finish the next one next week on the allegory. They, these people that are telling you to be, go back to the legalism, they zealously affect you. It's a funny thing. When somebody gets any form of legalism, whether it be Old Testament Judaism or New Testament Christianity, a new conviction, a new standard, they will zealously affect you to follow them. Once they got the dress standard, they want you to do it. Once they got the TV or the Christmas tree or whatever other standard they come up with, they want you to follow it. I'm not into standards or convictions. If you have a conviction that God's worked with you, praise the Lord, work it out between you and Him. But to zealously affect others, they zealously affect you. Verse 17. But not well. It's not good for you. Here's the reality. You got a different fingerprint than I got. I'm using bad English, but what the heck, we're having fun. You have. Okay, we have different fingerprints. The fingerprint is just a small manifestation of the way we're wired internally, spiritually, and soulishly. I have a different soul than you. My spirit is probably a little different than yours. There are some areas where it's the same, but somewhere it's different. There's a uniqueness to every one of us. When God moves in, let Him do the rearranging. And He's working with you. And when He gets your house in order, it doesn't mean that's how He wants that guy's house in order. Trying to work with you. And so, you know, once He arranges it that way, you can't run over to the next guy's house and say, look, he wants the couch over here and the chair over there, and he wants this. No, look, let him work with that guy. Give God time to work. Stop zealously affecting people to do everything the way you do it. Yea, and the truth is, they would exclude you that you might affect them. And the reality is, when they win someone to one of their converts, it affects them. They got a bigger number. That's good. But they will exclude. Those cliques are cliques. And when you get into a compound of cliques, you're going to find cliques there. And you'll find yourself excluded too. That's just a reality. There's a funny thing. I mean, at the workplace, I'm sure there are cliques. In my school where I went, there were cliques. In the world, there are cliques. And in these systems, which are worldly, there's going to be cliques. And they'll get you in the door, but as soon as you're in the door, all of a sudden you're excluded from some other part. A Mason, just begging you, come on, be a Mason, get in here, be a Mason, come on, be a Mason with him. Once you get in, your first degree, I'm 33. You can't come with me to this meeting. You've been working on me for weeks to be here. Well, you've got to work your way up to that. Well, then what did you bring me in here for? And that's what legalism does. Legalism has a Nicolaitan setup. They'll get you in, but once you're in, well, now you're separate from me. Not in Christianity. We're adopted children of God. So he ends this sentimental argument. Look, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. God wants us to have zeal in the right thing. What's the right thing? Well, lots of lost souls out there. There's no better news we can bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. We should have some zeal about that so that they too can receive the hearing by faith and salvation by faith and redemption by faith. That's a good thing to be zealously affected in. That's a good thing. And he says, not only when I'm present with you, you don't only preach when we're together. Even when I'm gone, you're still preaching. We just don't preach on Sunday. We preach every day. So, adoption of sons. He tries to edify them by showing, look, this legalism, dispensationally, God's done with that system. And that, let me exhort you. We're now brothers in Christ. We're no longer members of a religious system. And our zeal is for Christ, not for some new standard or conviction we came up with. Any questions? Yes, brother.
Said that he comes in the form of Jesus Christ now. In the Old Testament,
yes.
Okay, it seems like God had much, much more interaction with people, Abraham, the burning bush, Moses.
Yes.
Are you saying that too in the Old Testament? That was not.
I would say most of the, probably almost all the time, the Lord used Jesus Christ as his mediator. That's what he said in this one chapter back here, that the mediator now is God, and that's in the form of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the mediator with mankind. So probably that was Jesus Christ in that bush. Yeah. The only time I can think I saw God was when they carried down the throne from heaven in Ezekiel. I can't think of any other time. Maybe perhaps the one vision Isaiah got to look up there. But all those interactions, the mediator work, Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. There's only one mediator between God and men. Yes?
Was Melchizedek?
No, Melchizedek was a man. Here, let me tell you this. If a person got a name and he's a person, that's who he is. He may be a type of Christ, but he's not Christ. He was a man named Melchizedek. That was a different teaching. We'll get into that sometime. It's getting late. But, all right, Father, thank you for adopting us as sons. Help us, Lord, to be zealously affected in the good thing, which is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to do it in the next hour, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.